are once again grateful to have the opportunity to salute the flag and recognize the sacrifice for our freedom that has been made courtesy of our military establishment. We talked about, I believe it was last week, they're around Veterans Day, who are a part of this assembly, who are in the military, and I, at that time, had made a statement that we have one young man who is associated with this ministry who's still in the Naval Academy, and I wasn't really sure what to call him. I know he was a midshipman, but I didn't know exactly what their rank and so forth was. Well, we have a very attentive internet listener up in Northern Virginia who zapped me an email, and he was a former Marine Corps drill instructor, and so I learned from him exactly what to call these guys. And the way the Naval Academy goes is, matter of fact, they do this at all of the service academies, and including VMI. And so when you're in your first year, you'd be fourth class, sophomore third class, junior second class, senior first class. And so since Matty Wimsett is midshipman in his junior year, he'd be properly addressed as a midshipman second class, or just simply midshipman or mister. And so I was grateful to have the proper information on that. And he also said, just as a reminder, that the Marine Corps' 231st birthday was November the 10th. That's always the day before Veterans Day. And so we wish the Marine Corps a happy birthday, 231st birthday. I always know that that's coming up because there's such a Marine Corps presence, associated with the assembly. I just don't oftentimes say anything about it because I'm afraid the Army guys will kick me or something, but we should recognize that. That's pretty amazing. So I just wanted to clear the air on that issue and thank my that shows me, by the way, that some folks out there in the internet world really are paying close attention to what's going on here. And I'm sure he's paying just as close attention to the doctrine as he is me talking about the military. So we are grateful, though, to again have the flag on the staff and to have our freedom courtesy of our military establishment. We also have just a couple of announcements this morning. In fact, I even failed to mention this to my wife. We do have a brief deacons meeting right after Bible class, and so I won't be home right away, but I will get there unless they fire me. And then I'll get there eventually, but I don't anticipate that. The deacons meeting will be right after Bible class today. It'll be our just standard meeting that we normally have the board. Also, since this is the week of Thanksgiving, we will be off on Thursday night, so just be advised of that. One of the things that we want to try and do that Cecil and I were talking about just recently, and I want to start mentioning this to you so that you can start doing something about it. Last year, we didn't have one single day that we were closed because of weather. We were closed for other reasons, but we weren't closed for weather at all last winter. We had no snow days at all. In fact, Wake County schools didn't have a single snow day last year. So I'm anticipating the fact that this year we'll probably get killed with snow days. So I don't know. That's usually the way things go around here. I don't know. But I'm going to try and announce this now and keep announcing it. Try and hit we've got several who come on the Tuesday and Thursday night classes as well. We need to make sure that we have a phone number. Now, nobody's going to pass these around. We don't have a published phone directory in the church. So if you have a number that you don't want anybody calling you, believe me, we're not going to give this out to the general and public. But if you've moved, if you've changed addresses, changed locations, and changed phone numbers, please get your phone number in. If you haven't already done it, get a phone number in, put it in the grace box, just put it to the attention of the board or the deacons or somebody, and they'll get it. so that we can make sure when we're down, if it's on a moment's notice even. It seemed like year before last, every time that we were closed, it was a hairline, borderline call. I hate those because I don't know what to do. It doesn't look that bad, you know, what's going to happen. So sometimes we're right at the last minute in getting people called. We try to get you called for those of you who live farther out to make sure that you know ahead of time. But please try and get your... Now, if you've already done this and you know that we've got your number, then you don't need to give us your number. But if you've got, like I say, if you've got a cell phone number since we updated this last time, then please get your cell phone number in the grace box that we can reach you on, or pager, or whatever it is that you... we're not going to email everybody, but phones are still the way we're going to go. And if things keep going the way they are, we might be using smoke signals. I don't know. But just please get your number in the grace box that we can reach you. And if we can't get you up with that number, we'll leave, if you've got voicemail or something, we'll leave a message on that. But I just don't want to get people caught coming here, trying to come here, when there's nobody going to be here. So that's one of the things we're going to be doing and making sure that we've got throughout the next month or so, so that by the time bad weather does get here, you'll be able to get called and notified of those things. Otherwise, you're on your own. But common sense should tell you a lot about how those things go. All right, that's really about all the announcements then that I have this morning. We are grateful also for the fact that we have the Word of God and we can have and hold in our hand a book that we know are the inerrant, infallible, preserved words of the living God. And we honor the principle of those words and what they are about to do in our inner man by the reading of these words from that book. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish or shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 7, and we are resuming in verse 8. Romans chapter 7, verse 8. And we are within a package of doctrine that's contained in verses 7 through 12. Romans 7 through 12, and we last left off in verse 8. By the way, there are still five... Steve, can you kill these fans for me, please? it was cool in here, and I was trying to get that heat down. We also have five more books back there, five more copies of left of... Keith's new book on rightly dividing the word of truth, or properly handling the word of truth. And if you weren't here with us when we made the transition into right division, I would highly suggest that you get a copy of that. It's an outstanding book. It's very excellent to bring you up to speed quickly and give you a general background of what we mean when we talk about rightly dividing the word of truth. It's a great book also just to go back over, even though you have been through that, and fill in a lot of details that may be good to be reminded of from time to time. And so we've still got five more copies, and we can get more whenever we need them. So just take your, they're not a Triangle Bible Church publication. They are quite a bit more expensive than what we've been able to get them for, and so we are providing them at $10 a piece, and just put your just pay the church back. I don't care if you pay it back a dollar at a time, but just stick in the grace box. That's where it goes. And so there's a few more of those available if you want one. Following our customary procedure then this morning, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. Silent prayer gives you a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns and cares and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to assemble on this very beautiful day. We thank you for the word that is here with us, that you have preserved it for us, that we might be able to open it up and trust and have confidence in these words to effectually work in our inner man. And we thank you for the opportunity to be advanced in grace and understanding and appreciation of being under this magnificent thing called grace, and walking consistent with who you have made us to be in Christ. And so we pray, as we look at this very important section that has to do with our godly sanctification, that you would give us your wisdom, your understanding and appreciation, your very thinking, as you have written it in your word, so that it might be our thinking, and that we might think your thoughts and then live your ways, and then follow after and labor with you in all that you are doing in this present dispensation of grace in which we live. We again ask these things that they might be dedicated to the edification of our soul and the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's warm our thinking up a little bit here this morning to the verses that we're looking at in this very important and very powerful section that Paul is teaching us about the fact that if you are going to live the Christian way of life today, you are not going to do it by picking up and utilizing the law. The law will destroy your sanctified life. It will ruin it. It will actually do worse than that. It will put it to death. And so you get this large block of instruction about how that you are not to operate under the law at all. Romans 6:14 is what launched us into that when Paul talked about us not being under the law, but under grace. And now, after dealing with objections, he is now dealing with the root problem behind the way most people think about the law, and the erroneous thinking they have is based upon two major misunderstandings. And the first of those is what these six verses deal with. And so let's read these verses together. When he says in verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." And what we have been seeing now is we have been seeing, as we look, just go back to this very simple outline, we have seen, as Paul begins in verse 7a, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" That's what would naturally be thinking and going through someone's mind as they come out of Romans 7 verses 5 and 6, where Paul talks about, look, the law puts sin in motion. You had to be delivered from the law. Far from being the thing that you are to embrace, grab a hold of, and start implementing and utilizing and putting into effect in your Christian way of life, it is something you are to not touch, you're not to be dealing with whatsoever, and you're not to be living under in any way, shape, or form. And he's not just talking about the commandments of the law. He's not just talking about laws that have to do with sacrificing, because Jesus fulfilled all of that in his sacrifice on the cross. He's talking about the whole, as the colloquial expression goes, kit and caboodle. It's the entirety of the law. It has to do with the Mosaic commandments and the ordinances and the statutes and the precepts and the calendar of Israel and Israel's law system. And we know that because when Paul comes along at the end of this and summarizes it, he talks about both the law and the commandment. And he's not just talking about one aspect of it, he's talking about the whole of it. And that's because there is something within us today that we have that is far superior, far better, and supersedes everything that these people think the law is supposed to be doing. And of course, that major misconception and misunderstanding is found in that expression, "Is the law sin?" And we have looked at what that is, and we were able to come along and put a summary statement to what that is. When somebody says, "Is the law sin?" what they're actually saying is, there is something horribly wrong with the law. It's a misunderstanding about the law in connection with sin. And the idea that the law is sin, which is what you'd be forced to conclude coming out of the first six verses of Romans 7, if you don't have any corrective doctrine in your thinking, that's the bewildering, perplexing statement that comes kind of tumbling out of your mouth. Well, then, Paul, what you're saying is something is terribly wrong with the law. And the only reason someone would say that is because they misunderstand it in the first place. Their thinking is that the law is supposed to make sin functionally dead. Isn't that what all the preachers preach about? Get the Ten Commandments and then you're going to live right. You know, or they'll just take two of them. They'll take the two like Jesus, when Jesus distilled the entire law down into two things. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy might, and so forth and so on. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so they'll take those two and they'll say, well, that's the law that we're supposed to be under. And we're supposed to be under at least nine of the Ten Commandments most Christians would agree on, or at least most Protestant Christians. The only segment that wouldn't would be the Seventh-day Adventists, and they still want to have church on Saturday. And so the one about the Sabbath, we kind of leave it alone, or we change it up to Sunday and try to live under those things. That's not what Paul is teaching us. In fact, you're not even supposed to live under the law system at all. The law does not, never did, never was designed to make sin functionally dead in your life. But the misunderstanding, the common, vast, publicly accepted opinion and policy about it is that that's what it's supposed to do. Make sin functionally dead in me and make me as a Christian functionally alive. My Heavenly Father is going to smile on me because I kept Israel's calendar, or I kept some aspect of the law, or I got into the tank and got water baptized, which is a part of the law, or I tithed before or after taxes. Well, I don't know. I put a tenth in, and so since I did that, God's going to bless me. God is not going to bless you because of any of those things. In fact, you can do all of those things, point to verses in the Bible that say to do them, and be absolutely disgusting in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. That's not what His business is. That's why it's so important for you to rightly divide the word of truth and to be able to realize His business today is not living under this law system at all. You are not under law. You're under grace. And everything contained in those books from Romans through Philemon extol and teach and tell you and edify you into what God's doing, and He is not having you live under the law. The law has no power to produce any of that in your life. Grace does. And so therefore, that's why chapter 8 is dedicated to telling you then everything. That's why the order is you are not under the law, and we're going to deal with that first. You're under grace. We're going to deal with that next. And that's the way that Romans 7 and 8 follow. So anyway, one of the things I was wanting to do is, again, just remind you of where we came, what the major misunderstanding is, and then in 7b, when Paul says, "Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the Lord said, Thou shalt not covet." And what we did there was we were able to come along and realize there's a couple of things happening there. Paul is going to make it so that you realize the law, far from taking sin and putting it to death in my life, far from taking sin and putting it away from my life, far from taking sin and putting it out of my mind, all the law did was make sin known to me. And when he talks about making sin known there, he's talking about it being known in its functional life. I'm sorry, I hit the wrong thing here. I wanted this one. Well, that's the one I want. It's not merely knowing that sin exists, it's knowing sin for its functional life. That's why you have two things that are dealt with there. I hope this one's right. You have two things that come along there in verse 7 to show you that's what he's after, the kind of knowing that he's after. What the law was able to do was come along and make me aware that sin is functionally alive in me. It didn't stop one sin from happening. It didn't quell it. It didn't quench it. It didn't suppress it. It didn't stifle it. It didn't do any of those things. It did just the opposite of that. The law came along and took fuel and threw it right on the fire and made sin just blow up in my life even greater than it ever was before. And so therefore that's just the opposite of the way most Christians think about the law. Thou shalt not covet. He picks this one instance when he comes along there in verse 7 and he says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. You have two issues of sin being mentioned there that the law that starts a progressive development going in your thinking. The reason I have an X up there isn't for X marks the spot. That's a Roman numeral 10. That's the 10th commandment. The last commandment is thou shalt not covet. And Paul just takes this one T9C commandment of all of the 600 plus commandments. He takes one and he's going to show you how under the law, far from making sin dead in my life, it gives sin life in me. And so the law saying thou shalt not covet, coveting being an inordinate desire for something that someone else has. You see this in children all the time. You see a kid with a toy, and another kid comes along, and all he wants is that toy. And as soon as I actually saw this happen at the mall. You know that horrible, god-awful place where they let the kids play that has the chirping crickets? You just want to find where that soundtrack is and stomp on it. You know, and the little kids are playing on the frogs and all the stuff out there. And what's funny is to walk by there and not look at the kids, look at the expression of the parents who have to sit there in that stupid thing with those chirping crickets going on all the time. And I saw this one kid have a toy, and his brother's, I assume it was his brother, was watching him, and he came over and he grabbed the toy away from his brother, and his little brother started, he started screaming and everything. But what was really funny was what the boy who took the toy did with it. He walked over and just threw it on the ground. That's coveting. I want what you've got, and I want it because you've got it. I don't want you to have it. And coveting is something that is never, ever said, talked about, or applied to God in any way, but it is something that, as we read in Psalm 10:3, is something abhorrent in the eyes of God. Lust, on the other hand, can be good or bad. In fact, God Himself lusts. We went over to Galatians and found out that the Holy Spirit, the very third member of God Himself, lusts. So there is a good kind of lust and a bad kind. But when that tenth commandment shines its spotlight on you, it identifies what is good, what is bad lust, and makes that known, makes that aware to you. And so lust being this emotionally insatiable appetite for something that's against God's will, that's the bad kind, sinful kind of lust. That became known when I put myself under the law, especially under the 10th commandment of the law, thou shalt not covet. And so what that does is that gives you two steps. And by giving you two steps, it says there is something deeper than just coming along saying, well, the law just makes me a little more aware of sin. No, it doesn't. It does something far more insidious than that. It actually does what verse 8 now is going to come along and say, and why we need this next component of doctrine. The first component of doctrine, which was sitting there, it's point 2, the first component comes along and says, all right, now you are aware sin has functional life. The next component, which is where we are in verse 8, comes along, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And so the second component is now going to come along and explain that the law, far from being something to be embraced, and even something that is, I wish I had a better word to use for this, but nothing comes to mind right now, something that is innocuous or something that is kind of benign, far from being that, it is incredibly active. The law is able to activate sin. Sin is just sitting there waiting for an opportunity, waiting to be prompted so that it can invade not just in one area, but in every area that it can. It's like water. It's going to seek its lowest common denominator, and it's just going to fill the entire thing up. And it won't leave any nook or any cranny where it hasn't contaminated it and touched it. And that's what the law is going to do. And once you realize this, how could you be sane and want to grab the law and live by it? What gets into people that think that they can live that way and that God could be pleased with it? He's not pleased. That's disgusting. You say, oh, but it's scriptural. What did I tell you? You can be 100% scriptural and still be 100% wrong because you're not rightly dividing the word of truth and paying attention to the way of the business that your Heavenly Father's in today. And so therefore, this second component comes along and says, it doesn't end there, it gets worse. And that's what we have been looking at. One of the reasons why we went to taking a look at, hopefully I've got these things right here, but when that verse in verse 8 comes along and says, sin taking occasion by the commandment, in our last lesson, we saw that some of the newer translations of the English Bible, which have some serious problems, they take words, they always attack the King James Version, the Authorized Version, and they always compare themselves to it and point out where it's wrong. And one of the things they'll do is they'll come along and they'll say the word occasion here should be the word opportunity. What that does is it lets me know, as a pastor and as a guy who is really kind of nuts about words, it lets me know that the people, no matter how many degrees they've got and how much education they've got, don't really understand the English language at all. Because that statement, if you say sin taking opportunity by the commandment, you are making a statement that is grammatically totally wrong. Because the fact of the matter is, that's the difference between opportunity and occasion is a difference of perspective. And when someone takes an occasion, they are on the receiving end of what is needed. And that's what it means by taking occasion by the commandment. Sin is going to take occasion. And it's like we talked about on Thursday, it's like a special occasion. And you have to be given that. I had the occasion to do a wedding, but I couldn't go there unless I was asked to go. I was invited. Something prompted me to do that. And then I took the occasion and actually did it. And sin is sitting there, and it's no dummy. It's just waiting for someone or something to come along and just throw. It's this little burning ember, and it's just waiting for somebody to throw a whole bunch of nitroglycerin on me so I can just go off crazy and really go everywhere and spread everywhere. And what is it that does that? Sin, taking the occasion, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Well, taking occasion by the commandment. The law did that. When you have an opportunity, when you use the word opportunity, opportunity supplies what is needed. Occasion receives what is needed. Opportunity supplies it. And so it's actually the law that supplied the opportunity. It was by the commandment. And it is sin that takes the occasion. And that's why we ended last time looking at the fact that the law supplies the opportunity. And in this one case that Paul's talking about, it supplied it with the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. Then sin came along and took occasion and didn't just come along and produce lust. It did worse than that. And that's where we have been looking at and where we pick up then this morning. You've got to be given the opportunity first before you can take occasion. When you're going to use English and going to use it correctly. And that's what God does, and that's what you have in your Authorized King James Bible. You have flawless, accurate information. And when you do that, you are able to effectually have an impact in your inner man so that those words actually can be written there and effectually work to produce the way God thinks about something. And so this is something we have to be very careful about so we don't screw this up or get the cart before the horse. You've got to be given the opportunity first before you can take occasion. And therefore, when you're taking occasion, or whatever is taking occasion, it's being given something. This is something most people, most Christians especially, never think about. The law is not passive. The law gives sin an opportunity And then sin takes the occasion to rot or to work. It's going to work all kinds of things. And so why anybody would want to say, I'm going to put myself under a system that's going to take sin in my members and just blow it up to every degree possible that it can? Is that the Christian way of life? No. And grace will do everything that you mistakenly think the law will do. Grace will put sin to death in your life. Grace will motivate you to do good. Grace has the power to do that. The problem is, most people have never been taught about grace that way. They've never been taught the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8 properly. And therefore, grace is some ethereal, ephemeral thing that's kind of just God's goodness and mercy to me. It's far more than that. It's everything that you are in Jesus Christ. Grace is Christ. But anyway, what I'm after is that we get a real grip and get our minds wrapped around this so that we realize that the law is actually giving an opportunity, and that's what happens when someone takes occasion. Whatever takes occasion, they can do that because it's been given the opportunity by something else. That's why it says sin taking occasion by the commandment. The commandment giving sin the opportunity, and it, sin, therefore takes the occasion. And that just underscores all the more the law's design and purpose to give sin the opportunity to have full-blown functional life. And that even when God gave Israel the law at Mount Sinai and put them under sin's dominion, that's what that purpose was there. That he did that because they failed and refused to learn about his Jehovahness and grace through all of the 10 plagues of Egypt, through the 5 trials of further education after they crossed the Red Sea. So he came to the only thing he could do. All right. It's almost like the little kid where you say, don't touch that stove, it's hot. Don't touch it. He goes, no, and don't touch it. No, don't touch it. Don't touch it. All right, touch it. Psst, it's hot, it's hot. Some parents, that's about the only way you can get it across. All right, God has to take the children of Israel who fail to learn every way he possibly can teach them about his Jehovahness and grace to continue on with it. And what they failed to do, if you read through those chapters of Exodus, you'll see them almost having praise and worship service. You know, they get out and start praising God and all this kind of thing. And God's still not satisfied with them and still not happy with them. And the reason is because for 400 years back here, an attitude got developed in them that none of this and all their praise and worship ever got out. It was still there. And that's why the law had to come along and put them under sin's dominion so sin could teach them just exactly how horrible and rotten they really were by nature. And that has not just a bearing upon you being justified unto eternal life, but from Romans chapter 7, verse 14 to the end of the chapter is going to be what we're going to deal with about you and your sanctified life. You're still just as helpless, hopeless, rotten, and horrible to by nature put your sanctified life into effect. You can't do that. God had to do that for you. Just as being saved by grace, he had to provide redemption for you. Well, that redemption also provided your whole sanctified life for you by grace through faith. In other words, you're not going to be able to live unto God on your own, and you're not going to be able to make it up on your own, and you're not going to be able to go out to a Christian bookstore and buy the newest best-selling Christian book and find out how to do it by someone else's idea. You're going to have to be given a body of information that God's own words, his inspired words, have been written down, and then you're going to have to believe that, just like the gospel. And you're going to have to operate by grace through faith for every part of your sanctified life. And that keeps it on the grace basis it's supposed to be on. Instead of coming out here and grabbing a hold of some aspect of the law and saying, well, I want to live like the Sermon on the Mount says, or I want to live under Israel's system of blessings and cursings, or I want to live under the tithing vow system of Israel, or I want to live under this, or I want to live under that. I want to get somebody who will agree with me in prayer on touching anything and have it. I want God to tell me the Powerball number. That's an easy thing. If you want to prove that you're there, God, just give me the Powerball number. I was coming into work today and found out one of the latest big lottery winners, did you hear this, was a woman who bought all of her tickets on her boyfriend's dead mother's credit card. I just thought that was hilarious. Well, because I hear people all the time hit the lottery and they say, God did it. God did it. Thank you, Jesus. God doesn't have anything to do with the way those stupid balls come out of the lottery ticker. It's just crazy. And that's really, I mean, that's where Christianity is today. Most of it is just crazy. And it's because they'll read things in the Bible, but they don't understand. Look, that's not written to you. That's not about you. That's not for you to operate on today. There's something far better than that in this dispensation of grace. So the giving of the law, or the law giving sin an opportunity here and taking occasion by the commandment, just underscores all the more again that the law's design and purpose is to give sin the opportunity to have this full-blown functional life. And therefore, that's why we have the rest of the sentence. Let's now go to, I think this is the one I was after. Yeah, let's go to verse 8 and put it on the board here. If we've got that straight, those were just the last few loose ends I had to say about this issue of sin taking occasion here by the commandment. That's why we have then the rest of the sentence come along and saying what it says. It wrought, sin taking occasion by the commandment, Paul then says, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now there's two words there that are going to be butchered, chopped up piecemeal by every Bible corrector in modern translation there is. The first of those is this marvelous expression, wrought. And by the way, that's not an old archaic word that's still used today. Wrought is the Greek word katergadzomai. Katergadzomai has within it that little section or little piece of it is from the Greek word ergon. Katergadzomai. Ergadzomai is part of ergon, and ergon is the Greek word for working. And so it's correctly translated. By the way, wrought is just the past tense of work. It's an older English way of saying work in the past tense. And katergadzomai means to do that. It means to work. It means to perform. It means to accomplish or achieve, to work something out or bring something about. But simply saying wrought is the older English past tense of the word work. And as I say, it's not archaic. People use it all the time. It's not old, and it's not confusing. The most common way in which the newer translations handle the word is to use the term produced. That's what you'll get. But sin taking occasion by the commandment, or they'll say sin taking, somehow they'll work the word opportunity in there just to spite the King James so that they can change up the word occasion because they don't like that either. By the way, I've got a marvelous book that takes the King James, the NIV, and the NASB, all the newer translations, and shows you, compares word for word and word for word how that, far from making a better, easier to understand translation, uses far more confusing words and difficult words than the King James translators ever used. The word wrought is one of those words. It's a term that the common way that the newer translators handle the word is to use the term produced. That the sin taking occasion by the commandment produced in me. You say, well, what's the difference? There is a difference, and it's important. The problem with this is, just as in most cases where newer translations differ from the authorized version, is that produced is a much more vague term. Paul is in a context now. Remember I said he started with this one thing, thou shalt not covet. And in verse 7 he says, but that made me fully aware of lust that was in me. That's one, two steps. Now he's taking you to a third. It didn't just stop there. It was like acid. You take some acid, and maybe Mark or Cecil can explain this better than me. I always sit there looking at these guys like in physics class and stuff who will use acid to melt things and do things with it. I always think, why doesn't it melt the container? You know, but it doesn't work on some of those things. But you take a drop of acid if it's the really bad, you know, methyl ethyl bad stuff, whatever it is, the worst kind of acid, the kind that just eats through everything, which I almost use on my sinks at home, and I stopped when I realized, no, that's going to eat through the entire my house. It might go to China. And finally, a guy told me, you know, your problem isn't your sinks. The problem is the ventilation in a 1960s built house. So he said, just learn to live with slow draining sinks. It's just a part of 1960s plumbing technology. But you take the law will take sin and give sin acidic properties, and it starts eating down, and it will not stop. It goes all the way to this horrible thing called concupiscence, which people scratch their heads and say, well, what is concupiscence? Well, it's a very well-known word, and it's not my problem. You don't know it, but I will tell you. But right now, the word wrought is like that too. Produced is a vague term. Paul's not after vagueness here. He's wanting you to see something more specific. That is... Whereas wrought has a more specific shade of meaning, that is, it's driving something home to your inner man, and it's driving home the specific mechanical method or means of what happens when you foolishly put yourself under the law. In other words, wrought is after something more specific and more precise than merely a bringing something forth, which is what produced is. Produced is an extremely vague term. It just simply means produce, or produce, past tense, is a general term meaning to bring it forward, to bring something forth, to bring it into existence, to make it visible or something. And while it can be used in a specific text, I'll grant you that, the word itself doesn't really carry much shade of meaning outside of the simple production or simple setting something forth. But the King James translators, by the way, they had that word at their disposal. If you want to, hold your place here. Flip back to the 41st chapter of Isaiah. Come back to Isaiah 41. I'll show you something interesting here. Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah is a cyclical prophet who cycles through going through Israel's fifth course of punishment and their worthiness of having all of the five installments of that fifth course of punishment come upon them. And he's in a cycle right here where he's actually coming along and talking about the Gentile nations of the world who are still involved in all kinds of idolatry. And God is, through the prophet Isaiah, attacking the nations and their idolatry and their idol worship, in which they trust to supposedly predict the future. We have this going on all over the place today. You know, whether it's an idol, it's some person who's going to predict the future and future events. And these Gentile nations set their gods up as the true and living gods. And of course, Israel's going to be affected by that. But God kind of slams into them for their gods here. Come down and pick up the context in verse 21. The very first word of verse 21 is the word produce. Translators knew what produce meant. They didn't come along here in Romans chapter 7, verse 8 and say, I don't know, let's screw them up really bad and use wrought. No, they used it for a reason. Look at verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. What does produce mean? You know that the King James Bible has a built-in dictionary? Look at the very next two words and it will define the first word of the sentence. Bring forth. That's what produce means. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Now what's going on there is they're coming along there, and the way the passage progresses in its sense and sequence, they're talking about the like producing like a witness in a courtroom situation. Produce your cause, bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them try and predict the future. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare such things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are God, small case g. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are nothing, and your work. Notice verse 24. Your work. That's the present tense of wrought. And your work of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the raising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. He said, I'm going to bring somebody on the scene who really can tell the future, who really is God, who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth forth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them, they could answer a word. The last verse says, behold, they are all vanity, their works are nothing, their molten images are wind and confusion. Notice in verse 29, I'm not after any real detail here, except looking at the way that they use words and give you some ideas, definition-wise, is what they're talking about. The word produce, back up there in verse 21, bring forth. Verse 29, their works are nothing, their molten images. Something that is worked is something that is a molten image. It's been fashioned. Verse 24 has that expression, behold, you're nothing, and your work of naught. Works, and a work is something that has had force applied to it, and it has crafted something. It has sculpted something. It has not just merely brought something forth, but it's laid its hands on it, and it's shaped it, and it's fashioned it, and it's directed it, and it wants something here and something there. You ever see the guy, I think he's dead now, Bob Ross, the painter, this guy with the happy trees and the happy rocks? And he'll take that paint and just goes, I think I want a tree in my world right here. And he'll go, like that. And then he'll go, and it's there. He's working that canvas. He's fashioning it. Sculpting is a lot the same way. And when you see the way these words are used, the way produce and the way work is stated, it's understood there is a further development to the word work than just merely producing. And my understanding is that when you're saying, now come back to Romans 7, when you're saying that something was wrought, it doesn't just mean something was produced. What we're after here is digging down. We're getting to the root of this whole thing, and the law comes along like a scalpel and cuts you open and lays you bare and shows what's there. But it doesn't just stop. It keeps cutting and cutting and cutting until it gets down to the bone, and it doesn't stop at the bone. It actually gets on down into the marrow, and it won't stop until it's spread itself through your entire being. And so my understanding is wrought causes you to think that way. It's one of those little helps that you get in your Bible that helps you understand it doesn't just mean something is produced here. It's more than that. It's driving at something that should grab my attention. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me. Wrought, as I said earlier, is the older English expression or the past tense of the word work. But when you talk about something being produced, you just mean that it came out. Oops. This isn't oopsie. This is, when you speak of something having been wrought, you've got something a little more specific in mind. I'm not saying wrought is the most specific synonym you could get, but it is more specific than the word produced, which just shows you modern translations never measure up. Something, shall we say, wrought is being used to, what I'd like to say, graphically describe something. And when you have wrought something, you formed it, you fashioned it, you have worked it into something. Some of you ladies watch these programs. I was watching one just the other day where this woman, Paula somebody or other, was like, I don't know what all. She had a turkey that had no bones in it, and she took a duck that had no bones in it and put it in the turkey, and then she put a chicken that had no bones in it in the duck that's in the turkey. And then she had to get her husband in there to sew the whole thing up. But when she was doing that, she was putting this stuff that looked like peanut butter, and I guess it was dressing or whatever. I wasn't paying a whole lot of attention, as you can tell. I just had never seen anybody. I'd never seen a turkey without any bones, and it just looked so funny. It looked like, you know, just a limp suit. It didn't stand up. And then to throw a duck on that and chicken on that and then sew the whole thing up, who thought of this? I mean, who was the first person? You know what I think I'll do? I think I'm going to go shoot a turkey, and then I'm going to yank all the bones out of it. Then I'm going to go shoot a duck, yank all the bones out of it, and I'm going to take one of these chickens out back and yank all the bones out of that, throw them all together and sew them up, throw them in the thing. What was that, the early McPilgrim? What I'm after is she would take this gooey, god-awful looking stuff, I guess it was stuffing, and each layer of that, she didn't just take it and throw it on there. She took it and she manipulated it until she had gotten that into every crevice. And that's rot. Rot comes along and gets it in every crevice. And when sin is sitting there, it's no dummy, it's looking for any occasion at all, and then you stupidly say, okay, I'm going to put myself under the law. And sin says, yippee, that's just what I've been waiting for. And now I'm going to go into, if we take just this one commandment, coveting, I'm going to work lust in you, but I'm not going to stop there. I'm going to work all the way down to the bottom, most horrible, ugly thing that I can produce in that vein, and that is concupiscence. And that's why the word wrought is used here. It's to bring to your mind something graphic, something fashioned, something is being formed. And for example, I said it wasn't out of phase. Even to this day, if you go to places like I like to go to that are historical in their background and everything, like go out to the Biltmore Estate or something like that, they have a livery stable or they have a blacksmith shop. And you can go in there and you can look at something. In fact, Steve was talking to me once about somebody who had working for him who makes who works in iron. And you've heard the expression is still used to this day, wrought iron. And you might hear something or buy something in a store that is more expensive because it's hand wrought. And we still use that expression today, something that is hand wrought. And whenever you use the word wrought in connection with something that's been made, naturally you just think that this is something that has a special meaning to you. Especially, for instance, if you're buying something and you want something of higher quality. In other words, if it's just factory produced, what is that telling you? It's cheap. It's a factory production. But if you have a piece of furniture that's carvings are all wrought by hand, you intuitively, without even thinking about it, you know you're going to pay more. And the reason is because there is actually handcrafted work that went into that. See, you can't even get through that expression without using the word work. And that's why the word wrought has this special meaning today. It's the sense that something is hand-wrought is more higher in quality. It's been fashioned. It's been molded. It's been sculpted. It's been crafted by the hand of the master artist. Well, let me tell you something. Sin is a master artist. And sin is just looking to work in the materials that it can work in its highest degree. Some artists, some great artists, worked in many different forms and formats. And that's not the word I'm after either. But they would work in bronze or clay. And then they would also paint. And they would work in various different fields of art that they would they get involved in. They may have settled or become very famous in just one. But the truth of the matter is, they were skilled at many of them. Well, the favorite, I wish I could think of the word I'm thinking of. Yeah, well, you all know. the favorite medium of sin, sin's favorite medium that it can work to its fullest degree is the law. And when the law comes in, then sin can just work to its highest, or should we say lowest degree possible. And so it's this fashioning and crafting and getting his hands on whatever the medium is. Sin's medium is the law. Sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me. It's not factory produced. It's hand wrought. It's full effort is being put into it. And so in this sense of something that's been through a process, something that's even when I would collect medals and things, we would always look for a medal that we would even call it has been through the process. And somebody has picked it up by hand. Somebody has hand dealt with it, polished it, taken all of the coarseness off of it and the burrs off of it, and it's ready for presentation. And that's really what the wrought issue brings out. It has a sense of a process of specialized, full attention to detail, hands-on fashioning, forming, and effort that sin can now take under the prompting of the law. To give, and that's what I mean when I say it, the law gives sin the occasion to really put its sinister artistry on full-blown display. And that's what this second component of corrective doctrine in verse 8 is dealing with. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. And we're out of time for the first session, but this is a good place to stop. The erroneous thinking that the law somehow is going to make me functionally alive unto God because it's going to make sin in my life functionally dead is so completely wrong. The fact is you need to be confronted with that, and you need to be confronted with just how deep it all goes, how deep sin can now function in your members under that law. And it doesn't just make you aware of sin, it actually makes it so sin can wrought. It can work in you with full-blown effort and full-blown attention to detail. The law put sin to work. It didn't put sin away. It put sin to work, gave it a job. And it's not just sin, that sin is just there by means of the law. It's there by nature. But that it's there, it's there, it's in your members by nature, but it's full-blown liveliness and vitality and work, its activeness, doesn't stop until the law comes along, gives it the opportunity, it takes the occasion, and is fully formed in you. Sin, I'm talking about, fully formed in you down to its deepest, lowest possible level. The law allows sin to evolve. That's a proper understanding of evolution. The law allows sin to evolve in you. The law gave sin the opportunity. Get to work. Sin took the occasion by the commandment and wrought, fashioned, formed itself until it was fully functional. And in this one area, and after our break we'll talk about it, in this one little area Paul is using as an example, thou shalt not covet, that made lust known to me, when this thing got done, and by the way, we're skipping a bunch of things. When it got down to its fullest evolution and full formed in me, it wrought all manner of concupiscence. And so when we come back in about 15 minutes, we'll take up what in the world does the word concupiscence mean. And I'll finally be able to finish off that little chart I've been using and put the last thing up there, and we'll finish off then verse 8. But for now, what we'll do is we'll take a break right here, and then we'll come back and take up the word or the phrase "all manner of concupiscence," and finally get a grip on exactly what is going on here. So we'll stop right.